Now take your Bibles, if you would, please, and no surprise where I'm going to ask you to open up, but if you would open up to Romans chapter 14, we'll continue on with our discussion there of what Paul's having to, what Paul has to say, both to the Romans and then how that might apply to us today, but Romans chapter 14. Remember, Paul is really urging the Romans here on towards unity. Those in the church that we're not getting along with each other, Paul wants them to be unified for the purpose of being able to glorify God together. And so he's urging them, he's giving them three principles towards obtaining and maintaining that unity. Does anybody remember what those three principles are regarding getting and maintaining unity? You can cheat. Stop condemning each other is the first one. Very good. Yes. Stop causing spiritual harm is the second one. Yeah, Mrs. Goldfuss, notice I'm cheating too. So, and the third one? I phrased it a little differently, but put others first. Put others first, yes. And we're able to do those three principles because we welcome each other. The command is to welcome each other, which starts the passage, it ends the passage, and the three ways that we're able to do that is by stop condemning each other, stop causing spiritual harm, and put others first. Now, this is my fourth Sunday of teaching on this passage, and if you've been here for all four of them, you've probably heard me say the same things in different ways over and over again. I think it does help us to hear the same thing because it helps us to sink in, but I also understand that during the summer, many people come and go on a Sunday morning, and so if it feels like sometimes I'm saying the same things many times over and over again, just bear with me and look at it as review. I would like to read through Romans 14:1 through 15:7 again to remind us of what it has to say, because anytime we have God's word controlling our thoughts, that's a good thing. And certainly for this morning as we talk about the passage, that would be a good thing too. So let's start at verse 1 of Romans 14 and we'll read through 15:7. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Oh, I meant to say, I do have a question for you at the end of the as we're reading through this, and it's a little bit of a trick question, and not that I'm trying to trick you, but what is at the root of the cause of the lack of unity in the Roman church? What is at the root? What is really causing the lack of unity in the Roman church? And because I told you it's a trick question, it might be the first thing that comes to your mind. It might not be. I don't know. But we'll see if we can answer it the way I would like it answered when we get to the end of the passage. So, verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems or judges one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord, and, again, gives thanks to God. None of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in of itself. And when he uses unclean there, remember he's speaking in reference to the Mosaic law, clean and unclean as God had given the law to the nation of Israel. So he's saying nothing is unclean in and of itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone who makes another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep it between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of encouragement and endurance grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Verse 5 and 6 is what Paul is aiming for with this passage. This is his goal for us as believers in a local church, that we would live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in answer to the question, what was at the root of the cause that the Romans did not have unity? How would you answer that question? Joy? And Joy answered pride, and how did that pride work itself out? Okay, Joy said pride, and I asked how it worked out, and she explained that some of the differences between the two groups. And I would say, yes, that is the answer that I was looking for. I was afraid that if I asked the question in that way, that someone might say that there was no unity because they didn't agree about what they could and couldn't eat anymore. But ultimately, that's not the issue of why there wasn't unity. The reason there wasn't unity was because of the attitude that they had toward each other in the fact that they disagreed, over the things that they disagreed. The one group that was choosing, that didn't see themselves as free from the Mosaic law anymore, that group that Paul calls weak, had what kind of attitude towards the other group? The other one. The other attitude. Judging, yes. The group that was weak, Paul refers to them as judging the other group. They were passing sentence on the other group. And then the group that did understand that they were free from the Mosaic law, that they didn't have to hold on to those stipulations and what the law had to say about clean and unclean food anymore, Paul puts himself in that group. He calls them strong. What kind of attitude did they have towards this other group? Pardon? Contempt, despising, looking down their nose at them. I can't believe that they don't get it. You know, those were the two attitudes that were there in the church. And Paul is saying that with those attitudes, unity will never be present. He doesn't say, you know, there's nowhere in here where he actually tells them to change their mind directly about what it is that they're arguing about. So it's not that he's trying to get them to understand the exact same thing, but he's getting them to see their pride over the areas that they disagree on. We've spent a long time on those attitudes of judgmentalism and contempt. Now, at the end of last Sunday's lesson, Ed asked a question that I don't think I answered quite adequately, so I wanted to go back and try and answer that before we continued on. And Ed asked, how would you apply this? And as I heard the question, I thought he was asking about how we would apply it today, but then you clarified and said, you know, how would the Romans work this out in the church? And after we read through this passage, I think it might have jumped out to you. How do you think the Romans would have worked out Paul's instruction to them in their church, say when they come together for a potluck dinner, like what we're doing next Sunday? If there are some in the church who have that their faith is weak to believe what God has told them about the Mosaic Law, and they're not at the point where they think they can eat the BLT, and you have a group that is at the point where how would this passage point out that you would handle a potluck dinner? Charity? Yes, you use two words that I think are very important to Paul in this passage, love and support. He uses the word love in the second half of chapter 14, which really picks up on Romans 13 about how love is the fulfillment of the law and how our love for others is what's supposed to be control us when we make decisions like that. And also support, because he talks at the beginning of chapter 15 about bearing with the failings of the weak. And I think if you picture a church where you have those two types of groups, where the one understands from Mark that Jesus has said all foods are clean, that the one group understands from Romans that the law has been fulfilled, that we've been set free from the law, and they do understand that they can eat that food, and as the early church did often, they would have fellowship dinners. Those fellowship dinners would often be places where this type of disagreement would come. I mean, it's there. Because if I'm free, using a word that's not really in that passage, but if I understand God to say that I am allowed to eat this and we're having a meal together and I want to eat what I want to eat, I'm going to bring that. And then this person over here is saying, I can't eat that because God has said this in the law. And then you have that less than kind interaction going on. That's definitely a place where those attitudes of pride, of judgmentalism, or condemning could go on. So I don't know if that answers your question from last Sunday or not, but that's how I see it as being able to be worked out in the Roman church context. That answer it?
For the most part.
Okay. And that would be the judgmentalism. That would definitely be the judgmentalism that Paul says is sin. That is not supposed to be present. Yes. Linda pointed out the situation that Joy is in, where she spent time in Israel. This is something that they have to consider as believers in that context. I don't personally know of anyone who would still, you know, feel obligated to the Mosaic law in our setting, but that's a very different situation than what we're in today. Jim?
In a broader sense, you have to have sound teaching, sound instruction, because that sound doctrine then creates you, because you've been taught and you understand everything in a broader picture, just not what we eat, but in fellowship and unity in the church.
Mm-hmm. Jim pointed out that strong doctrine in a church, strong teaching, being able to be unified around that is what would cause unity also, not just regarding food.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That sound doctrine builds the weak up, it humbles the proud, it brings us together, and again, Paul refers to that more in the second half of the chapter, which we'll get to next week, Lord willing. But yes, it is that sound doctrine that would strengthen the one and eliminate pride in both. Chad? It's right. And Paul never actually tells the strong to stop eating the meat, but he does tell him to not eat it around the weak. And really, as Chad said, that it's directed toward the strong. The whole second half of Romans 14 is directed towards the strong, because it's the strong who's eating the food, but yet possibly making another one to stumble. It's the strong who is not observing the days anymore, and so might make the other group to stumble. So actually, the overwhelming burden of the passage is directed to the strong. So it's more a passage about restraint than it is a passage of what I'm allowed to do. And if I, you know, you said that it. We don't really have a context where the Mosaic law might, where someone might still, I forget exactly how you phrased it, might. Yeah, and the only thing I would say to that is there is an area around here, close. Deb's not here, but close to Cherry's mom, where, I mean, there is a section, well, and even Beechwood too, there would be sections of Jewish people. And so if one were to be saved out of that, we might end up at some point having to experience that. However, we're not currently experiencing that now, so it very well may come. I wanted to go back and look at Romans chapter 14. Did someone else have a question? Yes. Yes. According to Romans, in terms of how you described Joy's situation, I actually would take Romans 14 and 15 to say that probably the unkosher food wouldn't even be at the meal.
Well, for them, kosher just means cheese and chicken.
Mm-hmm.
That's unkosher, and cheese with dairy with meat.
Right. Right, so I don't know. What were you getting at with your question?
Well, I just want to make it a little more, get down to the nitty gritty. Obviously, where Joy goes to church, they have come to understand that issue for their church. again, offense, for somebody to be offended means that they have to not just, well, that offends me.
Right, yes.
There are people that are offended by every little thing. And I think when we did the Fruits of Friday, gave an example in Mexico, we had a family that was offended because Matthew had a bike that Joanne Fitt gave to him that had Spider-Man on it. And they said that that was worldly. How could you promote this worldliness with your kids? And they wouldn't watch Tom and Jerry because that was violent. They were offended, but.
And next Sunday, my plan is to go through the words in the second half of the chapter to show what the spiritual harm is that Paul is describing there. Because, yes, just the word offense has come to mean to us, I'm upset or I don't like what you chose to do. But as Paul uses the word offense in the second half of the chapter, he's really pointing to real spiritual harm, as in he uses the word destroyed. He uses the words, do not let what you regard as good to be spoken of as evil, stumble. And ultimately what Paul is pointing out, I think, in the second half of the chapter is that what he means by offense is actually, how do I want to phrase this? Because I haven't sat down and actually phrased it yet. Actually, perhaps being the person that keeps someone from coming to Christ, not just getting upset at someone, but actually standing between someone who does not know Christ and that person coming to Christ. That's the kind of offense that Paul is talking about. And that may have just opened up a whole bunch of questions in your mind about sovereignty and responsibility and things like that in salvation, and hopefully I can talk about those next week. But that is the kind of offense, that's the kind of stumbling block, that's what Paul's talking about with this passage. He doesn't just mean, I don't like what you've chosen to do. Yes?
And I'm just occurring to me too, reading through the Gospels, you have times where the disciples come to Jesus and say, well, don't you know that the leaders or the Pharisees, they were offended by what you said. And again, so that'll take into account.
That there are some times when people will be offended, and it's not what Paul's talking about here. Yeah, because it's the truth that is causing them to stumble at that point. So it's a different kind of offense.
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Pardon?
Tough issues,
yes. All right. Yes. Oh, okay. I see. In terms of getting back to the a Jewish church type thing. I'm glad that is one area that I haven't had to practically work out. And so yes. All right. As we look back at Romans 14, the first half of the chapter, 1 through 12, last week I pointed out, besides the fact that these attitudes towards each other were pride, and so pride is wrong, there are three reasons ultimately why those attitudes towards other believers are wrong. Let me remind you of the first one. It's in verses 3 and 4. It says, who are you? At the end of verse 3, it says, God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One reason why these proud attitudes towards each other are wrong is because God has accepted us as believers, and he is our master. We are not another believer's master. We are servants of a master. And that master is not another person. It's God. And so if this group is judging this group, who are they ultimately passing sentence on? Yes? I think you said it. Yes, because he is the master over this group. So if you're passing sentence on those who are in this group, ultimately you're pointing that judgmentalism back towards the one that is their master. And if you're in this group looking down your nose at this group saying, I can't believe you don't get it. I can't believe that you're not where I'm at. Who is it ultimately that attitude of condemnation is aimed towards? this group's master, and that's God. And so that's one reason why in attitudes of judgmentalism and despising or condemnation are wrong, because ultimately they are, you're pointing those attitudes back towards God, and that's sin. The second reason why those types of attitudes are wrong then are found in, it was found in verse 5 through 9. And it's the fact that both of these groups have a Lord. Not only do they have a master, but they have a Lord, and those are related, but he uses a different word here, so I put that into a second category. Both of these groups have a Lord, and it's not us. It's God. And so if again, going back to those attitudes, we're not ultimately condemning or judging the people who are in those groups. We're passing judgment and condemning on the condemnation on the one who is the Lord of those two groups. In thinking about the fact that that Jesus is Lord of our lives, we do need to consider how it is that we arrive at decisions that we make on a daily basis. Paul says in the middle of this passage that none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself, pointing out that Jesus is Lord over all of the areas of his children's lives. There's no part of our lives as God's children that falls out from under the umbrella of his lordship. Everything is underneath that. And so as we make decisions about what we're going to do, if we're making our decisions correctly, then we're going to think about them as how Jesus wants us to think about them, because he is Lord of our life. And Paul points that out about how we do that back at the end of verse 5. He says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That phrase there, fully convinced, means to fill with certainty, to be fully persuaded. If we're looking at a situation and trying to make decisions about what is the best thing to do in that situation, we need to be fully convinced in our own mind. And I think what that phrase points us back to is that the Christian life takes work. It takes action. It takes diligently looking into God's word to find principles there that apply to every area of our life so that we can obey them and show that we recognize that Jesus is Lord of our life. I said that the command to welcome each other is a command of action. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, I think, is a command of action also. The passages that come to my mind, 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. How is it that we as believers become fully convinced about any situation? It's by looking at the doctrine that Jim pointed out, the right teaching. That's what should convince us that something is either right or wrong to do. If we look at something in our lives that we've made a decision that is right to do, and we can't find principles or commands from God's word that tells us that this is the right thing to do, we might need to reconsider that. And again, thinking about the week, if there's something in God's word that God has said you can do, and yet for some reason we don't think that we can do that, then we need to go back to this phrase, be fully convinced in our own mind, and find out what God has said about the issue. We can't let either, we can't let anything have higher authority than God's word in our life. There has to be that authority that we get from God's word, fully convincing us that what we're doing is the right thing. Paul in Philippians 1 writes this, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent. So this is what Paul is praying for the Philippian believers, that their love needs to grow more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you're able to approve what is excellent, and so to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. as we look at our lives as believers, we need to make sure to evaluate every part of it under the authority of the Lordship of Christ. And the way we do that is by lining up our lives with the Word of God. And that's a very general principle, I understand. But I think that is a principle that needs to be pointed out, because a lot of times it's easy to allow other things than the Word of God to become the authority in our lives. It can be, I mean, anything. It can be something we pick up on the radio. It can be something we pick up on TV. It can be something that we've been taught in the past that doesn't necessarily line up with God's Word. It may be a part of God's Word that we don't know because we haven't seen that. But anytime anything usurps the authority of God's Word in our lives, then ultimately we're not under the authority of the Lordship of Christ. And so we do need to be fully convinced in our own mind, and the way we do that is by searching the Scriptures to find out if what we're doing is right or wrong. Is there a principle that applies it, and how does it apply? And we really need to do that as God's children. We have to put a lot of work into that, into our lives, because the world around us ultimately is against God. And the word world is used different ways in the New Testament, but the way I'm using it now is that of any part of culture that is against God. We don't live in a culture that is pushing us towards God. We live in a culture that is actually drawing us away from God. And so we need to work hard to make sure that we are being fully convinced in our minds that we know God's Word, and this is what we need to do because it's right, because God has told us that. Again, a general principle, but one we need to remember. Any questions about that? The third reason why those type of attitudes towards each other is wrong is found in verses 10 through 12. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give account of himself to the other group. No, it says to God. There is a judge over everyone, and I'm not him. And you're all thinking, I'm glad of that. I'm thinking that too. And I'm thinking, I'm glad that you're not the judge over me. I'm glad that God is the judge, because ultimately, Psalm 89:14 points out what the characteristic of God, what is the part of the nature of God that allows him to be the perfect judge. Psalm 89:14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. So righteousness, justice, steadfast love, and faithfulness are all characteristics of God and no person. And so he is the one who has the right to be the judge over all of our lives. And just as we stop to consider what it means for Jesus to be Lord of our lives, I think we need to stop and consider what it means that we are all going to give an account of ourselves to God there, as Paul says in verse 12. You know, in terms of our salvation, is secure if we are children of God. That is, we can never lose our salvation. One of the phrases that I have seen that's kind of bugged me recently, and I've tried to figure out if it should bug me or not, is that of when talking about a believer and sinning, that it doesn't matter if a believer sins. On the one hand, I do understand that there's some truth reflected in that, because in the eternal scope of things, if a believer sins once, is that going to affect their eternal outcome? No. So in that sense, the sin doesn't matter. But in a larger sense, I think that statement misses what what warning, this is a warning to us, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. A statement, and I realize it's a very small statement, so it's not able to explain everything, but I think we as believers do need to believe that, do need to remember that as 2 Corinthians 5 points out, and as this passage points out, there is coming a time when we as believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's not a judgment of condemnation. Because if we're God's children, who does God see when he looks at us? Christ, all right? So it's not a judgment of condemnation. The righteousness of Christ is on his children. But it is a judgment where it says we will give an account of ourselves to God. There is coming a time when we as God's children are going to give an account to him. And there are various passages that talk about that judgment. We don't have time to look at them all, but we do need to remember that the choices that we make, that the actions that we do now, that it really does matter in how we relate to God and how we relate to his word. There is eternal ramifications of that, multiple reasons for that, but as Paul points out here, we are all going to give an account of ourselves to God. A passage from the Old Testament that came to mind when thinking about this is Ecclesiastes 12, 9 through 14. You know, the preacher there, as it's translated, the teacher has gone through all of his instructions about how it's difficult to look at life, and he concludes it all. He summarizes it by saying, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote the words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Okay, so he's given us all this wisdom in this book, all these things that pertain to areas of life that we need to seek to apply them. These are all good things that we need to, the idea of nails sort of makes me think, hang our hats on. Here's what he says, of the making of books there is no end, and much study there is weariness of flesh. I can agree with that. Books after books after books come out. Ultimately, those books cannot take the place of God's word in our life. As we seek to study, it does make us tired, but this is the end of the matter. This is the end. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why? For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God is going to bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good is evil. We as believers always need to remember that God is the judge. And again, that's not a judgment of condemnation. That's not a judgment of destruction or eternal punishment. But it is a judgment of evaluation, of looking at what we've done and evaluating that, of us having to give an account of ourselves to God. And so we don't judge others who look at this issue differently. We don't despise others who look at this issue differently, because there is a master and we're not him. There's a Lord and we're not him. And there's a judge and we're not him. That's why we don't have those attitudes. But ultimately, we need to remember that we're in each of those three groups, and we need to be properly related into each of those three groups. You know, no matter what our age, whether we're young or old, all of our deeds are going to be brought into judgment of God. Any questions or thoughts as I was talking there? Yes. Linda pointed out the importance of prayer for unity in a church, because ultimately what does the new, where does unity come from? It's the unity of the Spirit. And so we pray and ask for him to provide it, and he will. Before I get into 13 through the end of the chapter, I kind of wanted to step back and now that we've looked at the first half, I think you can understand where I'm coming from. But kind of, I wanted to step back and look at two different ways to look at this passage. When you, if you read about this passage or listen to sermons on this passage, there's kind of two ways of looking at it, and good people differ on it. But the two ways of looking at it do get us into two different places, and so I kind of wanted to look at those two. I think you'll figure out which one I fall on. That doesn't mean that if you don't fall on mine that I'm judging you or despising you. All right. It just means that we look at it differently, and we can talk about it. but if you hear some people talking about this passage, the way they start off by explaining it is that there are places in the New Testament where we're told that God has forbid us from doing something. There are areas of the New Testament that tell us that we cannot do something. And I think of things like abstain from fornication, don't let greed, covetousness, idolatry be named among you. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay, those are all things that God says we can't do. Okay, so they start with these things that we can't do. And then there are places in the New Testament where God commands us things that we are to do. There are things that we're told we have to do. And the things that come to mind are children, obey your parents. You know, that's a command children have to obey your parents. Honor your parents. Husbands are told to love our wives. Wives are told to submit to your husbands. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. Those are commands that we have to do. So we have these areas of commands, what we can't do, what we can do. But then everything else that might fall in what they say is the middle, that is, the Bible doesn't speak directly to it. It's not mentioned specifically in the New Testament. That this passage and really 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 are passages that Paul wrote to address those type of issues where the Bible doesn't specifically address it. For instance, I have heard them might bring up movie theaters, dress codes, music standards, those kind of things. And this, they say, is a passage where you go to learn how to get along with believers who have different standards than you in regards to those types of situations. Generally, those who see this passage in that manner would call those areas disputable matters or matters of conscience, because those are words that Paul uses in this passage. No one in this group looks at what God has clearly prohibited and says those are matters for debate. Okay, no one would say that. I'm sure someone. Well, there are people that do say that if God has forbid it, let's figure out a way to get around it. All right, that's all around us. But in terms of us here, there's no one that would say that anything God has prohibited we can question, and anything that God has commanded we don't really have to do it. But they say that this passage is giving us principles for how we can have unity with those who come down in different places on matters of what they call Christian liberty. So generally then, they would say that the weak in this passage are those that have more strict standards, more conservative standards, those who would be more characterized by restraint. The strong, they would say, are those who are a little less conservative with their standards or who feel more liberty when it comes to those types of areas. All right, that's one way of looking at this passage, and usually 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 go hand in hand with it, because some of the terms go back and forth and they use them interchangeably. Another way of looking at this passage agrees with those categories of activities, that there are things God has commanded, there are things God has prohibited, there are things that God has not specifically, you know, he hasn't mentioned the word television in the New Testament because it just wasn't around when they wrote it. So it's not, you're not going to find the word TV in the New Testament. But instead of applying to that type of a passage, Romans 14 actually Romans 14 is actually describing a situation which God has said, here is something you can do. That is, eat all meats. You don't have to observe the days anymore, the feast days. You are free from the law. God has said this is what you can do. But there's a group whose conscience or understanding isn't allowing them to believe. Remember that term, weak in faith? They're weak in faith to be able to believe that what God says really is what's allowed. And so instead of this being a passage about free or strict personal standards, it's a passage about believing that what God has told me I'm allowed to do, I can do. If God has told me that I'm allowed to do it, I don't have to feel any restrictions in terms of what he has told me that I can do. I do fall more into the second category, and the main reason for that is because the verses that I've brought up, Mark 5:19, Jesus declared all foods clean. That is a clear command from God that we don't have to have any more Mosaic legislation on what foods are clean and which ones aren't. Romans 7:6 says we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Right, so we don't have to we don't have to take that Mosaic law and now apply it to us today. These are, as I understand it, clear things that God has told us that we don't have to do anymore. We're free to eat the BLT, to eat the ham. We're free to eat the shrimp, although I would choose not to do it. All right, under the Mosaic law, they were not free to do that. We are today because the law has passed away. Last week we looked at the term opinion or disputable matters, and I tried to narrow it down to the context. It's not just that it's any opinion. It's not just any matter that two believers might be disagreeing about. Just because two believers disagree about an issue doesn't make it, I don't believe, a disputable matter that falls into this context, because Paul is describing a very specific thing here where God has told them they can do something, but they don't, the weak don't feel, don't have the faith to believe that they can do it. So in terms of using the terms weak and strong, I don't personally like to use those terms, weak and strong, when describing that area that they were talking about. I would rather think about this area, call it areas of wisdom or discernment. And just because you differ with someone on an area of wisdom or discernment, that doesn't make one side weak and one side strong. It means you're disagreeing about an application of a principle, but it doesn't necessarily make one weak and one strong. The principles of how unity is attained would apply to when believers disagree about areas, but the terms weak and strong, again, I believe refer to believers who are having difficulty believing God for his word. Remember, it's this weak group taking God at his word and believing that they are now allowed to do something that God has told them they can do. The strong don't have that hang up, and that is why they are strong. They're not strong because they're super saints, or there isn't another area of their life where they're not strong in, but in this particular situation, they're weak and they're strong because they're not able to take God at his word. So I don't know if that made the issue muddier or clearer. It's something for you to chew on as we end the Sunday school hour, because we're at 10:29, and that way, if you have something to think about it this week, and we'll talk about it next week. But I did want to make sure that you knew where I was coming from on the issue, because if that's how I understand what Romans 14 is talking about, then there are some issues where I don't see some of the terms applying as they are commonly used today, and I will try not to use them in that way. And really, the other reason for why I understand it as I understand it is at the end of the passage in talking about the severity of the spiritual harm that Paul is getting at. And we'll really look at that next week, because the harm that Paul brings up is something that's a lot more serious than if we just don't agree about something that, well, he can do it, I can't, let him do it, and I'll just choose not to do it. We're talking about something a lot more serious than that. The main thing, though, that I want us to remember is that unity cannot be present. Unity cannot be present if we have proud attitudes. And, you know, the 50 fruits of pride didn't end up being 50, right? It ended up being a lot more? 54? Okay, that's not too many more. All right. Pride shows its way, shows itself in our lives in areas that we don't even see. And when that pride, when we allow that pride to control us, then Paul says unity is not present because you're taking the place of God over these other believers that you are being proud towards. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have 15 minutes till the service starts. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word, and I thank you that you allow us to look at it, to attempt to understand it, and by your Spirit, attempt to obey it. Help us to do that this week. Help us to look at each other with love, to seek where we can edify other believers, and to glorify you with every area of our life. As we go into the service, help us to, again, look out for others where we can help them, and glorify you with both what is said, with the attitudes that we have, and with the thoughts that we think. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.